All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The issue is related to the to eternal punishment in the last study here entitled The Halls of Heresy. As I was saying, many of the heresies have developed around a misunderstanding of, number one, the Word of God rightly divided, and how the issue of hell changes throughout the Word of God as it's progressively revealed, and number two, through a failure to understand what happens to people when they die. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. In order for you to understand what happens to you when you die, you first have to understand what God says you are as a human being. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now notice that holy is not H-O-L-Y. It's not talking about being holy or set apart in the sense of being declared righteous. It's discussing holy, or you're in the whole of something. And he says there in the verse, "I pray that the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray," notice, "your whole spirit and soul and" what? "Body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You and I as human beings, we fundamentally possess what makes us up as human beings is that we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a what? A spirit, okay? Mankind, according to Genesis chapter 1, was made in the image of God. God Himself is God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God what? The Holy Spirit. And mankind, as being made in the image of God, is a trichotomy. Man is a trichotomous being. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit, okay? Your body is what you operate in this life. You go around, you touch, you taste, you smell, okay? You interact with the world around you through your body and the senses that put things into your body, and then you process those in your inner man, in your soul, and your spirit. And if you're not saved here this morning, if you never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on His shed blood as the only payment for your sin and His resurrection from the dead, the Scripture teaches that you have a dead spirit. Your spirit is dead to the life of God. Now, you still have a soul and you still have a spirit, but your spirit as a lost person does not commune with God. The reverse is also true. When you believe the gospel, when you trust Christ and His sacrificial death for you, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your spirit, and your spirit then becomes made alive to the life of God. And so mankind is fundamentally a body, a soul, and a what? And a spirit. And so when we talk about death, we are talking about death of what? The body. Okay? Now, how does the Bible define death? Come with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 35 and look at verse 18. Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. So as people have misunderstood the issue of death, and therefore many false doctrines have developed around this issue, it's critical that we understand what the Bible says about what death is. Okay? Now last Sunday we discussed the issue of the second death in great detail. All right? The death we're speaking about here right now is if you want to call it the first death, it is your physical death. Look at verse 18. "And it came to pass," notice, "as her soul was in departing, for she" what? "Died, that he called his name Benanoi." Now notice two things about that verse. First of all, how does the Bible define death? The Bible defines death as the soul departing the what? Now I want you to notice something. If the soul departs from the body, then the soul does not remain where? In the body. Because if the soul remains in the body, then you're not dead. Right? Now you say, why is that a big deal? Well, you'll see why that's a big deal in a little bit when we discuss some things about the issue of soul sleep. Because in the Bible, death is defined as your soul leaving or departing your what? Your body. Come with me to another verse. Come with me to the book of James. Come on. This thing's always temperamental, isn't it? James chapter 2. Now I went too far. Are you doing that or am I doing that, Craig? All right. Craig's messing with me back there. James chapter 2. Notice what James chapter 2, verse 26 says. James chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "For as the body without" what? "The spirit is dead, so, he goes on and he says, so, faith without works is dead what? So, when your spirit leaves your body, you're also what? So, what is biblical death? Biblical death is defined as your soul and your spirit departing your what? Your body. That's what happens when we die. That's how the Bible defines death. The first passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 defines mankind as possessing a body, a soul, and a spirit. Death then, the first death or physical death, is defined in the Word of God as your soul and your spirit departing your what? Your body. Now, that's all important, and I want you to come with me back to Luke chapter 16. Now, we've been in Luke chapter 16 at least twice already in this series of studies. And I want to go back there again because there's some details here that we have not yet discussed or made application of in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll start at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Notice, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now look at the next verse. And the rich man died also and was what? Now, what was buried? His body. His body was buried because he died. What do you do with a dead body? You either cremate it or you what? You bury it, okay? But that individual, when he died, was he snuffed out of existence? Was his soul still in his body? No, because if his soul was still in his body, he wouldn't have been dead, right? Based on the Bible's definition of death. So, his body is buried in the grave in verse 22. Okay? Now, come with me, if you would. Look at verse 23. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus where? So, the rich man's body in verse 22 is buried where? It's in the grave. It's put in the ground. His body is buried, correct? But his soul and his spirit end up where? In hell. Look at verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The soul of the rich man continues to exist and is tormented where? In hell, according to verse 23. Despite his soul having departed the body, the rich man still possesses eyes to see Lazarus afar off. Look at verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his what? So here you have a guy. His soul has departed his body. His body is buried up there in the grave, and his soul goes down to hell. And the Scripture says that he still possesses what? And he looks over there and he sees who? He sees Abraham. Lazarus also, look at verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and who? So Lazarus still looked like who? Lazarus, even though Lazarus was dead. Okay, they're both dead here in the passage. So Lazarus still looked like Lazarus, or else how would the rich man have recognized him, or Abraham for that matter? What is my point here? When you die, your soul is not just this woo-hoo, hocus-pocus thing out here. Your soul conforms to the image of your what? Of your body. To the point when these two guys die, one goes to hell, the other goes to paradise, one's in torment, the other's in paradise. The guy in torment looks across and he sees Lazarus, he sees Abraham with his own eyes, and in the next passage, he's going to talk to him. Well, how would he know it was Lazarus unless he still, even though his soul had left his body, still looked like who? This thing is driving me crazy. Luke 16, look at verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this what? Flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. What do verse 24 and 25 tell us? They tell us that the rich man could see, he could feel, he could thirst, he could talk, and he could what? Remember. Is he still in that condition, fundamentally able to do, at least in a spiritual sense, the same things you and I are able to do now? According to the verses. Does he talk to him? Does he see him? Does he thirst? Does he says, verse 24, look at it again. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool my what? Tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember. See, he possessed his senses and he had not lost his personality of his soul. Okay? Now, we understood last Sunday that the second death is a process where the lost soul is totally abandoned to the degenerative effects of sin, right? And that the fires of torment burn people down in the second death to the point where they are just a what? A worm. We talked about that last Sunday. But there's some issues here that you need to consider. First, there's some observations from this passage that we need to make. Okay? First, the passage proves that your soul, in its outward form and appearance, conforms to your earthly body. If this were not so, how would the rich man have recognized Lazarus in the underworld? Okay? Number two. By the way, I do believe that this is what the second death is. It's the loss of your personal what? Identity. To the point where you just are burned down and you're just a what? You're just a worm. We went over that last Sunday. If you want to understand that, you should get the message. Second, the passage proves that there are only two places where those who die in this life go. They go to hell or they go to paradise. There is no third option. There is no such thing, folks, as purgatory. There is no third option in the Word of God. With the lost die, they go to hell. When the saved die, they went to paradise in time past, which was located in the heart of the earth. If they die now, they go to paradise, which has been taken to the third heaven where God is. We went over all that information. But there is no third option. There is no intermediate place for the lost to go. Third, the souls of the departed do not sleep or lay dormant in the body or the grave until resurrection, as those who teach soul sleep would advocate. You can clearly see that because the rich man leaves his body and is buried, but yet he's where? He's in hell. Also, fourth, upon physical death, the soul does not cease to exist and is not snuffed out like the annihilationists teach. So in this one passage, we have biblical proof that all of these other teachings here that we're going to go over this morning are not correct. When you die, there's only two options, smoking or none. Okay? When you die, you don't sleep in your body. Your soul does not sleep in your body until resurrection because that would be contrary to the Bible's definition of death. When you die, your soul is not snuffed out or ceased to exist. It goes somewhere and it continues. And fourth, everyone is not going to be saved like the universalists teach. You say, huh? What's annihilation? What's universalism? Well, I'm glad you asked because we're going to look at that stuff a little bit here this morning. But I first want to focus some attention for a little while on the issue of purgatory. What is purgatory? Roman Catholics, many Anglicans, and some Eastern Orthodox believe in a third place after death called purgatory. Well, Protestants reject the existence of any such place. Okay? As you consider the issue of purgatory, purgatory is an essential doctrine to the Catholic faith. All right? Those of you who know anything about church history, you'll know that the Catholic Church had all these councils and that the councils rule infallibly and so forth about points of doctrine. I want to read to you a quotation directly from the Council of Trent about what they say, what the Catholic Church and this official church council said about the issue of purgatory. They say this: if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and debt of eternal punishment so blotted out that every repentant sinner, that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. You understand what they just said? They said that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin absolutely, totally, and completely, and that all your sins, past, present, or future, are remitted on the basis of Christ's shed blood, and you don't believe that you have to go to some third place to pay off any sort of a temporal debt, that you're a heretic and you should be excommunicated from the church. That's what they said about it. Well, what does Luke 16 say about it? Luke 16 says, listen, when you die, you either go to paradise or you go where? To hell. There is no third option, according to the Word of God. The Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott said, the souls of the just, which in the moment of death are burdened with venial sins, or temporary punishment due to sins, enter purgatory. Purgatory in Catholic tradition is a period of temporal punishment for the sins after death and before heaven. The purpose of purgatory is to provide cleansing for venial sins, unrepented mortal sins, send a person to hell. See, the Catholics have a distinction between different types of sin. Mortal sin and venial sin. If you commit a mortal sin, you're going to hell in a handbasket. If you commit what they call a venial sin, then you go to this temporary place of purgatory, of fires of purgatory, to pay off that temporal sin. And once that temporal sin is paid for in purgatory, then God will let you where? Into heaven. Okay? Now you got to understand just a few more things. For biblical passages that are used by Catholics to support purgatory, if you would, turn to 2 Maccabees 12. No one has 2 Maccabees 12? 2 Maccabees is in the Apocrypha. Catholics include the Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture. Protestants don't. The first passage that they use to teach purgatory isn't found in a Protestant Bible because the Protestants view the issue of the Apocrypha as unscriptural, not part of the canon. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 6. These are verses I went to the Catholic Encyclopedia of the Faith online and I read the entry there about purgatory, and this is where I got the verses from. Okay? I didn't fabricate these. These were the verses that they were providing in their own statement and their own justification for purgatory. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Now, how that verse teaches purgatory, I have no idea. Is purgatory even mentioned here? Does the word purgatory occur in the Word of God? Come with me to Matthew 12. Look at verse 32. Matthew 12, verse 32, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Any mention about purgatory? Now listen, that passage is talking about the so-called unpardonable sin, correct? Well, who is he talking to there? Who's Christ talking to in Matthew 12? He's talking to Israel, is he not? And he says that if you commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven you, not in this world nor in the world what? To come, right? Who kills Stephen in Acts 7 as he stands there and bears testimony and witness as he's filled with the Holy Spirit and looks up steadfastly into heaven and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father? The leadership of who? Of Israel. The unpardonable sin is a national sin that Israel commits when they reject the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. This verse is not discussing purgatory. Come to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 is a passage discussing the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 15. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by what? This is talking about when the believer, go back up to verse 12. If a man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Let me ask you a question. How are you saved? Are you saved by works, or are you saved by faith? Are you saved by grace through faith, or are you saved through works? So that passage is not discussing your eternal salvation. That passage is discussing how you as a believer build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. It is not discussing the fact that when you die, your soul is somehow in jeopardy, or that you still have more sin that you need to pay off or atone for. Because Christ already did what? He paid for all of it. Past, present, future, all of it. The main proof for the existence of the cleansing fire in the purgatory doctrine lies in the, and here it is, in the testimony of the church fathers. Purgatory has no direct or positive proof from Scripture, and the entire doctrine is based on extra-biblical tradition and human speculation. Purgatory is based on the unbiblical teaching of the treasury of merit. And I want to read this to you also. How many of you ever heard of the treasury of merit? Some of you, maybe if you were growing up Catholic or something, you've heard about this. Another concept associated with the doctrine of purgatory is the Roman Catholic belief in the treasury of the saints and meritorious works for the dead. In other words, this is where the whole issue of indulgences came into play. Back in the early 15th century, when Martin Luther was about to nail those 95 theses to the door on the church at Wittenberg, because the church, in order to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, was going around and John Tetzel was selling indulgences, little pieces of paper that if people bought them, they could buy their loved ones out of purgatory. And they did this based on the idea of the treasury of merit, that all of the saints put down that there was enough meritorious works that were done by the saints that they were all collected into this treasure chest, so to speak. And when people went and bought indulgences, they were buying and applying this treasure trove of meritorious works based on the saints and able to apply them to people in purgatory to buy them out of there. That's what the whole thing was about. I'm not even going to read the rest of it because I just summarized it for you. You don't believe me? Go look it up. Okay? All of that stuff is speculation. It's all extra-biblical. It's not in the Word of God, folks. Protestants reject purgatory primarily because it effectively denies the all-sufficiency of Christ's atoning death and implies that works play a part in salvation. Look at a few passages with me. Come to Hebrews chapter 1. There is no third option, folks. When humans die, they either go to paradise right now, which is located in the third heaven, or they go straight to the torment of hell. There is no third option. There is no second chance. There is no other opportunity. And certainly, little Grandma Tilly here in this life isn't going to pay a bunch of money to a church to buy someone out of anything. All that is a money-making venture. You don't believe that? I'm sorry to tell you, but that's true. And they knew it was. Guess what happened to Tetzel's revenue once Luther's theses were published in German? Why? Because the people understood the Bible and what he was saying in their own language, and they didn't have to go through a system that told them what to believe. You do realize that the Mass for years was done in Latin. And that the average Christian went year after year, day after day, week after week to the Mass and never understood a blessed thing that was even being said. Because it was all done in what? There were two things that drove the Protestant Revolution. The first one was the idea of justification by grace through faith. And the second one was the principle of having God's Word in your own vernacular language. And yet you couple those two things with the timely invention of the printing press so that when by Gutenberg, so that when that's invented and Luther comes around and he writes and those theses are ripped there off that door and they are printed in German and circulated all through Germany, everybody reads this and they understand in their own language what this guy is saying. You talk about a true informational revolution and cultural firestorm, boy, that's what it was. And a lot of it had to do with this issue that we're talking about right here, purgatory. It's not my objection or not my object to teach the whole hour about this, but you get me going on the Reformation, I just can't help it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Notice, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Notice, when He had by Himself purged what? Our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty where? How many sins did Christ purge? All of them. Every single one of them. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 14, Colossians 1:14, in whom, that's in Christ, we have what? Redemption. How? Through His blood. Through the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ's blood, we have redemption, right? Notice what else it says. Even the forgiveness of what? Every single sin that you and I committed, are committing or will commit, every single one of them was totally and completely paid for and purged by Christ's death on the cross. There is nothing that is left unfinished. And purgatory assumes and says that Christ's death wasn't enough. That you have to somehow pay your part if you want into heaven. Is that scriptural? That's not scriptural. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 1, you can turn there if you want. Look at this one. Ephesians chapter 1. We could go to another place where Paul says, having forgiven us all what? Trespasses. How many is all trespasses, folks? It's all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Notice, the forgiveness of what? Sins. Every single thing that was wrong with you and I has been bought and paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need any, you play no part in that whatsoever. And any suggestion that you do is to confuse the issue of works and get them involved in salvation. Now, what about soul sleep? Number two. What about soul sleep? And I know some of this is small, and I apologize for that. This will be on the internet by the end of the week. According to this view, when a person dies, he loses consciousness and has no knowledge of their intervening events or time between death and resurrection. Okay? During this time, the soul is said to sleep in the body. And at the resurrection, the soul of the saved will be given immortality, and the soul of the unsaved will be, in some forms of soul sleep, annihilated. So basically what this... Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. In the Scripture, the word sleep is used in both a literal sense and also in a figurative sense. Look at a few things with me. Sometimes it is used to depict the actual human experience of sleep. Okay? Come with me to Genesis chapter 28. Listen, when somebody dies, it looks like they're what? Sleeping. So when the Bible talks about, uses the term sleep to discuss death, it's a metaphor for what's going on. It also can refer to some other things. Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. Notice. And Jacob awakened out of his what? What, was he dead? No. He was what? He was sleeping. Same way you were last night, hopefully. All right? He was experiencing the natural human state and phenomenon of going to bed. I remember when I was a kid, Andrew's age. I always complained and gave my parents a hard time about taking a nap. And my dad said, "The day will come when you'll want to take a nap." And I said, "Nah, no way." Now it's like Sunday afternoon, woo, go take a nap, right? So the Bible refers to sleep. It's a natural human thing. We won't look at the other two verses. You can write them down if you want. The word sleep is also used metaphorically of spiritual dullness. In other words, us being asleep spiritually, of having no spiritual life or vitality, or being sloth, or having a lack of watchfulness in a spiritual sense. Come with me. Well, you're in the Old Testament. Let's get one in Proverbs. Come to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 9. Proverbs 6, verse 9. He says, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." What's he saying? What's the writer of Proverbs saying? Hey, if you want to go just be lazy and sleep all day and not do anything, don't complain when you don't have anything. When your poverty comes to get you because you've just been what? Wasting your time. Come with me to Ephesians 5. So, the people that believe in soul sleep, so I'm clear about this. What they believe is that when you die physically, your soul remains in your body until resurrection. That's what they believe. Now, based on Luke 16, is that what happened to the rich man? Is that what happened to Lazarus? No. Their bodies were buried and they went consciously somewhere else. Right? Ephesians 5, verse 14. He says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise." Here it is, redeeming the what? He's talking about people that are in a state of spiritual lethargy, that are asleep at the spiritual wheel and are wasting their time and the time that God has given them to do service for the Lord. And he says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, redeem the time. Go after it. Get busy and get on with it." Okay? Now, sleep is also used in the Bible metaphorically to describe death. Now, come back with me. You know what? Yeah, come back to me to Job chapter 7. It's also used metaphorically to describe physical death. Job chapter 7, look at verse 21. Job chapter 7, verse 21. We're not going to look up all these verses, or I'd never get through with this. Verse 21. Why dost thou not pardon my transgression? Notice. And take away mine iniquity. For now shall I sleep where? In the dust. And thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not what? Oh, see, there it is. When he died, he snuffed out. Is that what that's talking about? It's talking about the fact, it's just using sleep as an imagery to talk about what happens to you when you what? When you die. Now, we're not going to look up all, you know, I just want to say this because I just feel like I need to say it. You need to not just believe anything that I say because I say it. You need to be a Berean and look these things up for yourself and study them on your own. And search the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying to you is true. You should never believe anything because some man says it to you. You should always search it on your own and test it and try it through the Word of God. Now, I try to say on the authority of some verses rightly divided. Okay? But you should not just believe what any guy says. And if I have a list of verses here, you should go check them out when you have an opportunity. But 35 times in the Old Testament, the phrase, he slept with his fathers, is used to depict somebody who has died and or is deceased in a physical sense. Now, it's also in the New Testament. We'll just go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's also used in the New Testament, the word sleep, in a similar fashion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're not going to go there, but in that passage, it's describing the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And he talks about those that sleep in Jesus. And he talks about that after rapture, that those which are alive and remain, that those which sleep in Jesus shall be caught up what? First, to meet the Lord in the air. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with who? The Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 6. Verse 6. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, notice, remain unto this present, meaning what? They're still alive. But some have what? Fallen asleep. Which means, of the 500 brethren that saw the Lord after His resurrection, most of them are still alive, but some of them have what? Died. That's all it is referring to. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. Verse 17. If Christ be, we've got to read the context. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, if there's what? Oh, there it is, perish. See, everyone's going to be annihilated. Well, listen, if you take that word perish, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, and you just rip that out and you say, see, when somebody dies, they perish, then you're not really doing justice in understanding what that says. Because there are scads and scores of other verses that we've studied in this series that discuss, in great morbid detail, in fact, what happens to people when they die if they die lost. And we've also discussed in great, glorious detail what happens to those of us who die in Christ. Okay? Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Lewis Sperry Chafer, theologian, says that sleep is the softened term for the believer's death. Some have confused the fact that the body sleeps with the notion that the soul sleeps. No ground is found in the Word of God for the supposed sleep of the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, we are confident. We are confident. I lost my spot, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with who? Now, what does it mean? What does the two words to be mean? To be. If to be absent from the body, how does the Bible define death?
The soul and spirit leaving what? So if your soul and your spirit departs your body what? Dies, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with who? You don't sleep in your body till resurrection. When you die right now as a believer, you immediately go to paradise and be with who? See, does not the phrase to be imply that it's alive? It's not asleep. It's not waiting some future resurrection. It is immediately transported and is found in the presence of who? Christ. What about annihilationism? Annihilationism is the doctrine that the wicked will not suffer everlasting conscious torment. It holds that only believers will live forever, and that immortality is a gift bestowed on the condition of belief. This is called conditional immortality. So you say, huh, what's that all about? This is what it's about. If you've trusted Christ, you have immortality, you have eternal life. If you don't, when you die, it's over. You are snuffed out, you are annihilated, never to be heard from or seen again, according to annihilationism. Now, how does that match Luke 16? It doesn't. Did the rich young ruler die, or the rich man die? And he goes where? He goes to torment. And in torment, can he hear? Can he see? Can he taste? Can he remember? Is he clearly in a state of conscious torment? So he is not snuffed out. He continues to exist. John 3:16. We don't even have to turn there, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not what? Oh, there it is. That's it. That's annihilationism. He shall not what? See, if you just seize on a few words in the Word of God that's like perish or destruction, come with me to the next one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting what? See, there it is. The lost are snuffed out. They perish. They are destroyed. They are never heard or seen from again. That's what annihilationism teaches. Now, is there going to be everlasting destruction? Yes. Is there such a thing as the second death? Listen, just by nature of the fact that there's such a thing as a second death tells you that the souls of the lost are not annihilated. Because if they were, how would they suffer the second death? Annihilationism holds that unbelievers who will not have received God's gift of salvation will be snuffed out of existence after the final judgment. Some forms of annihilation teach that the lost have already been snuffed out now. So even within these heresies, there are varying degrees of opinion. Okay? Now, conditional immortality is based on the following three premises. Okay? Number one, only God is said to be immortal. Number two, eternal life is described as a gift from God imparted only to the believing person. Number three, the wicked are said to perish or to be destroyed, like we just looked at. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the annihilationist position. Therefore, the non-redeemed will be reduced into non-existence. Sounds convincing, doesn't it? Maybe. Maybe not, but there's a biblical answer for it. Come on. I'm about ready to reduce this thing to destruction. All right. Conditional immortality is guilty of the following mistakes. Conditional immortality or annihilationism is guilty of the following mistakes. While God alone is inherently immortal and has inherent immortality, He chooses to impart immortality to certain of His creatures. Now listen, immortality is not the same thing as eternal life. Living forever is not or continuing to exist forever is not the same thing as experiencing the life of God for all eternity. Is it? No, it's not the same thing. Point number two, immortality is continued existence, while eternal life speaks of a special kind of continued existence in the fellowship and blessing and harmony of a triune God. The destruction of the wicked cannot arbitrarily be assumed to mean non-existence. It says non-resistance, I meant non-existence. Furthermore, the doctrine of the resurrection of the wicked to condemnation argues against conditional immortality. Listen, we studied the passage last Sunday, didn't we, in Revelation 20? Where the death and hell give up the dead which are in them, and they go before God at the great white throne judgment, and they're judged according to the things that are written in the books, according to their works. And then from there, they are given their eternal sentence and the second death in the lake of fire. Why is all of that stuff necessary if the lost just cease to exist? The answer is what? It's not. Luke 16, we just read it. When those guys die, the rich man and Lazarus, they go somewhere. And that rich man, he has been in torment and will be in torment until the day that death and hell are resurrected to go before the great white throne. And at that day, he will receive, Revelation chapter 20, his eternal sentence and receive the second death. Now, one more thing about this. Come to Revelation 19. You know what? We could have talked about all this stuff first. The first message could have been about the heresies. But if we did that, you wouldn't have had the background and doctrine to understand why they were heresies. Why these things are not in line with the Word of God. Why they are not scripturally correct. Revelation 19, should say verse 20. Notice, this is after the second coming of Christ, and the beast, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast how? Alive into the lake of fire, burning with what? Okay? So, chapter 20, verse 3, talking about Satan in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him how long? 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. Come with me now to chapter 20, and go over to verse 10. And the devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. What? Oh, sorry. Were the beast and the false prophet what? Those buzzards have been in there 1,000 years, and they still continue to what? Exist. They are not snuffed out. They are not annihilated. They are in a conscious state for eternity. Listen, go back 2 weeks and listen to the message called Eternal Punishment and the Justice of God, where we vindicated the justice of God and demonstrated how this issue of eternal punishment is necessary in the Word of God. The last one. What about
Universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that all men will eventually be reconciled to God. Everybody's going to get saved. Everybody. The devil, Satan, the angels, everybody's going to get saved. The beast, the false prophet, the whole satanic trinity, everybody's going to get saved in the end, and the whole world's going to be reconciled to God. It's called universalism. That all men will eventually be reconciled to God. A universalist believes that the efficiency of the atonement is not limited and therefore extends to all people. Everybody's going to get saved. Hitler's going to get saved. Stalin's going to get saved. Attila the Hun's going to get saved. You know, every egomaniac dictator that's ever lived and so forth, they're all going to get saved and they're all going to, you know, enter into to rest and all that stuff, according to universalism. Universalists maintain some combination of the following 4 points. Okay? Some combination. Number one, the character of God is incompatible with the idea of eternal suffering of anyone. Therefore, His grace extends to all eventually. Number two, the power of God is sufficient to restore lost humanity. Some believe that fallen angels and even Satan himself will be saved. Number three, God's sovereign will and purpose will be fulfilled when all are finally saved. And number four, perfected souls in heaven can never experience eternal bliss knowing that souls were suffering forever. Come with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. How many of you believe everybody's going to get saved? How many of you believe that? Please tell me that you don't. Because if there's one thing that the Word of God is clear about, listen, if everybody's going to get saved in the end, then why did Christ have to die in the first place? Is it God's will that everybody be saved? Does God want everyone to be saved? Yes. But God also does not force us against our will to be saved. That's not love. I made that point 2 weeks ago. Forced love is not love. It's coercion. Worse, it's rape, which isn't love after anyway. God is not going to rape you of your free will to get you into heaven, spiritually speaking. Go read Genesis chapter 2. When God made man and Adam, He put him in the Garden of Eden and He said, of all the trees of the garden you may what? Freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Adam took the fruit, he ate it, and he died spiritually. He didn't slump over right away and hit the dust, did he? But he died spiritually, and he was kicked out of that garden. He was kicked out of that communal situation of perfect fellowship with God as a result of his sin. And immediately God promises in Genesis 3:15 that He's going to send the seed of the woman to redeem him eventually, prophetically. Where did I tell you to go? Oh yeah, Acts 3. Verse 21, here's a verse that they use to teach universalism. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all what? Oh, there it is. God's going to restore everything. Until the times of restitution of all things, please read the rest of the verse. Which God hath what? Spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world what? What's He going to restore? That verse isn't talking about everybody, even the devil, going to get saved. That verse is talking about the prophetic restoration of everything that God promised Israel. That's what it's talking about. Come with me to another verse. We're almost done, okay? We started 10 minutes late, so don't get too upset. Romans chapter 5. These are verses that they use to teach universalism. I'm going to have to move quick here. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. See, all men are going to be justified, right? Verse 19,
For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made what? In the context, Paul is speaking about being justified by faith, not automatically by what Christ did for you. What is the difference between a saved person and a lost person? Can a lost person understand about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Yep. So what's the only difference then between a lost person and a saved person? The saved person believes that Christ died for their sin. Right? There are tons of people. There are atheists. They can tell you all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The difference between that guy and you is that that guy or that individual has never made a faith application of that shed blood to his own personal sin account and believed it by faith. That's the difference. Paul's not talking about all of us automatically being saved just because Christ died. He's talking about us being saved because we have faith in who? This verse teaches that all men are potentially savable because of the removal of judicial guilt inherited through Adam. All of mankind today is potentially savable because of what Christ did. But is everyone going to be saved? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Oh, man. Okay. We got to go to this one, and I'll cut these other ones out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of what? So the universalist comes to this verse and they say, see, God's reconciling the whole world and not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, is that true? Is that the verse says He's doing? Yes, that's what the verse says He's doing. But if you just read that and you don't read the rest of the passage in the context, then you're going to miss the whole point. The sense in which the whole world is reconciled to God is potential, not actual. That is, Christ's death made them reconcilable to God. Otherwise, Paul would not be calling on them to be reconciled to who? He wouldn't commit unto us the ministry of reconciliation if everyone were already automatically reconciled. Okay? Ephesians 1:10 talks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And Philippians, this will be the last verse, Philippians 2. We're going to read this verse. I'm going to make a point about it. I'm going to give you four concluding points and we'll be done with the study this morning. Philippians chapter 2. In the context here, if you go back to verse 5, Paul's talking about the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ that led him to be found, and who thought it, verse 6, who thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. And look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every one. So because of Christ's humility and humbling himself and coming to earth and being obedient to the death of the cross, God the Father has in verse 9 elevated him and given him a name that's above what? Every name. Verse 10. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should what? Bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Then that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen to me. Does that verse say what it means and means what it says? Is everybody one day going to acknowledge who Christ is? Yes. But you know what the difference is? You either do it now as a response of your own volition and will, or it'll happen to you later when it will be
no longer it will be so plainly obvious that Christ is who He said He was that you will have no choice but to what? Bow. You either do it now or you do it then. You either do it now willingly and you receive the free gift of salvation that is being offered to you through Jesus Christ, or you'll do it then as your eternal sentence is handed to you and it'll be too late. Some of us used to sit under a preacher who used to conclude every message by saying the following: if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you need to do so today before it's everlasting too late. Universalism is contrary, the concluding 4 points, to the image of God, which includes the freedom to choose. In order to guarantee that everyone will be saved, those who refuse to love God would be forced to love Him against their will, which is not freedom. Number two. Well, let's put them all up. How about that? Number two, universalism is contrary to God's love. Forced love is not only contrary to freedom, it isn't love at all, but hate. No one who is truly loving forces him or herself on another. Number three, universalism is contrary to God's justice. God is absolutely holy, and as such, He must punish sin. Therefore, as long as people are living in sin and rebellion against God, He must punish them. And fourth and finally, universalism is contrary to the biblical teaching on eternal punishment. Once again, the Scriptures teach that not only is there a place of eternal flames prepared for the devil and his angels, but tragically, there will be people there as well. Again, listen, folks. All of this, everything we've talked about in this study, is 100% avoidable. If you right now, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, would trust that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, you will not have to worry about eternal judgment or eternal punishment for a day in your life, because God will give you the free gift of eternal life. It's that easy. Now, next Sunday, I have one Sunday before I have to be gone for this conference. And rather than continuing to dwell on maybe such a heavy topic, next Sunday I'm going to talk to you about what is heaven like. That'll be a nice change, won't it? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin. Lord, we pray that these truths about eternal punishment would be something that grips us and motivates us to go out and be ambassadors, to go out and proclaim the word of reconciliation, to go out and take the gospel, the grace of God, the free gift of salvation, and offer it to our friends, our family, our co-workers. And not be so worried about some temporary rejection that we fail to give people the eternal remedy for their sin. Lord, we pray and are grateful for the saints that are here, for this church, for this assembly of believers. Lord, we pray that we would allow Your Word to burn into our hearts, into our minds, and that we would understand and be people who want to live the Word, not just know the Word. Lord, we pray that the saints will take advantage of the opportunity that's been presented for them with the free Bibles in the back, with the tracts, with the literature, with the material, and that we will be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.